You know, there are a series of American versions of Pollock jokes. One of them goes, do you know why it takes five people in California to change a light bulb? And the answer is it takes one to change the light bulb and four to share the experience. All right. Now, there's something of this in the account of the Transfiguration. Some desire to idly continue on in an experience rather than engage in the kind of costly call to discipleship to which Jesus calls all of us who wish to be his. In the previous passage we read last week, you remember that after Peter had made his remarkable declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus had said to him, "You haven't figured this out by yourself. Flesh and blood have not revealed it to you, but your Father in heaven." Then Jesus began to demolish all their views of Messiahship by talking about his imminent sufferings and murder at the hands of the religious leaders of that day. And then he went on to say to them, if anybody's going to come after me, he's going to have to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this was not, on the part of Mark the writer, just a lot of religious rhetoric. The church to which this gospel, this message was written, was the church in Rome, where the whole matter of self-denial and suffering was going to be a daily occurrence. And so it has been down through the ages. As unreal as the cross seems to us in our air-conditioned comfort in the First Presbyterian Church, the cross is the calling of Jesus and of his people. Someone made the comment that there are three things true of a man on a cross. First, he has no further personal plans. Two, he can look in only one direction. And third, he is never going back where he came from. Now, that's the kind of calling, you see, that Jesus has just invited anyone who would follow him to be involved in. And yet, at this juncture, as he was dealing with these 12 and those other followers who were around him, such a concept of discipleship simply was not computing. So when Peter and James and John are on this mountain, and Jesus is literally transformed before them. The word is the same word that we use of caterpillar into a butterfly, metamorphosis. He was transformed into this appearance where his clothing was white and glistening. And as they are there, there appear with him Elijah and Moses. Elijah was the prophet of the age to come. He was the prophet whose message spoke of the coming messianic age so clearly. And Moses, of course, was the major figure of the Old Covenant. And here is Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant promises, who is the initiator of the New Age. And here they are standing with him. And these disciples simply don't know how to handle that. And Peter, bless his heart, you know, who has to blurt out something spiritual, says, "Why don't we build three tabernacles here, make some kind of little thing, and just stay here and share the experience? Marvelous up here. Imagine us seeing Jesus in his glorious state and Elijah and Moses." Remember that Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. He was translated without dying, and it's possible that Moses was too. Moses went up onto the mountain, you know, when he had transferred the authority over to Joshua and just disappeared. They never found his body. But anyhow, here they are. And these disciples, centuries later, are seeing them. They're talking to Jesus. And it was just the kind of thing. It was a real mountaintop experience. Okay? So let's just stay here. Now, before we go on, it's important to note the significance of the Transfiguration, why it's here. You see, the idea of Messiahship and the teaching of the coming kingdom of God had always been, to those Old Testament saints, something connected with victory and triumph. And Jesus has just shot all of that down in flames by talking about his imminent suffering and death. Though the disciples did not know this, and the church in Rome may have had a hard time figuring this out, they were the pathway to ultimate triumph. Jesus never obscured the fact. He has just spoken about it, as a matter of fact, in the 38th and 39th verses about when the Son of Man comes in his glory, the glory of his Father and his holy angels. He's spoken of that. It's going to happen. But the way to that ultimate return and triumph is the way of humiliation and suffering and death. So here the Lord, recognizing all of this, gives these disciples a foretaste of the glory that shall belong to the Son of Man when he comes at the end of the age. You see, it's an encouragement to them. It's important to Jesus here, as he in his human nature is facing this awesome responsibility for which he will soon pray, if possible, to be delivered from. It's important to the church at Rome, and it's been important to the church down through the ages as it has suffered, to know there is that coming triumph when Jesus shall return in power and great glory. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter, as he writes a letter, if you have your Bible and want to turn over to the second epistle of Peter, he mentions this as an encouragement to a church here late in the first century. He says in the first chapter of 2 Peter in the 16th verse, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we heard this voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." Now here is Peter saying to these people, we haven't been delivering you a bill of goods. We haven't been giving you false propaganda. We were with him. When we tell you that he's coming again in power and great glory, we know that. We saw him in that glory on the holy mountain and heard the voice of God. Well, all of that, you see, is important to understand. But Peter, James, and John missed the point. What they want is the euphoria of glory without the cross, without dealing with the problem of the sinful rebellion of the creation against the Creator. They want to stop short of the demands of discipleship and somehow avoid the cross. Let's stay here. Let's have a mountaintop experience. It's so nice up here. And then from heaven there comes the word that shatters all of that and brings them back to reality. A cloud envelops them, and I don't know how you imagine this, but a voice with authority that said, "This is my Son, whom I dearly love. Listen to him." Now, had they been listening to him, they would never have suggested that they stay up there and build tabernacles, because he had just called them to the way of the cross. But now God underscores the fact that Jesus is going to say some hard things, and they need to listen. Now then, brothers and sisters, Peter's problem continues to be ours, doesn't it? Really does. We still like mountaintop experiences. I was talking to the leaders of a summer Bible conference last winter, and I said, you know what? I said, it looks to me like our Bible conference is an annual fix for people who aren't doing too well, and they come every year to get mainlined, you know, to get their spiritual fix for the year, and then bottom out during the year and come back next year to get another mountaintop experience. We do that. And praise the Lord, sometimes when we are discouraged, he does give us encouraging, gracious experiences that help us through. And that's to his praise. But some of our problem is we want to stay on a high. There are spiritual gadflies, Christian gadflies, who sort of bounce from one spiritual goody to another, sort of looking for something to keep them on that high. We all look for some sort of Peter Pan solution, some never-never land, where a little pixie dust and, you know, we sparkle and glow and live in that euphoria. That sort of a, and we do it in all kind of ways. We have all kind of psychological pixie dust and emotional pixie dust. And we think that if we have enough of the proper accoutrements for our social life and our home, that we're going to have that happily ever after kind of life. In our jaded American society, we've done this in so many ways. We've offered so many kinds of utopias to people, some of the great tragedies we've gotten into. You look at the whole American attempt to deal with people who are poverty-stricken. We said if we can move you out of these little shacks into these nice federal housing developments, you'll live happily ever after. And they became worse nightmares than the shacks they lived in. And we said if we can get you on this kind of guaranteed minimum income, welfare program and so forth, then you'll solve your problems. And we have created a kind of despairing populace who don't have any good news. And all up and down the social ladder, we've tried drugs, we've tried all kinds of things. We've even tried retirement, haven't we? Get a nice home, you know, and go off to Hendersonville and live happily ever after. That was a dirty trick, wasn't it? That was a low blow. But we're seeking some inner fulfillment. We hear people talk about being born again. And we say, boy, if I could have that experience, that'd probably solve all my problems. Or if that didn't work, we try transcendental meditation or something else. Some instant cure, some instant escape, and it gets ridiculous. And to this comes the word from the mount. It's not experience. It's obedience. This is my son, the suffering Savior. This is my son who will on the cross bear all the tragedy of your sinful rebellion. This is my son whom I dearly love. If you're going to be fulfilled, obey him. Hear him. Listen to what he's saying. Now I say we still need this jolting rebuke. We're still wanting to make tabernacles. We like it here. The music. That is great this morning. Isn't that beautiful? And we like preaching that gives us our strokes. It's nice. Just keep it comfortable, Bob. Because we're looking for tabernacles that don't make demands upon us. We look to leisure and to the aesthetic kind of things. Let me say, I praise God for music, for congregational worship. I think it's one of God's great gifts to us. But it can become an escape if we simply want the euphoria of it. Because the purpose of coming before the Lord is to hear His word and to obey it. The Sermon on the Mount says that he who hears the word and does it is like the man who builds his house upon a rock and it stands in the storms of life. Well, my point here is that the Christian enterprise in this country is faltering because there are too many of us professing Christians sharing the experience. We have in this country somewhere between 80 and 100 million professing Christians, and yet the whole moral, ethical, spiritual climate of this nation is eroding rapidly. And you say, why is that happening? Well, I'll say, too many Christians are sharing the experience. We're building tabernacles somewhere else and not hearing the word of Jesus Christ to obey. And the voice from the mount says, this is my son, hear him. What he calls us to is knowledge and to obedience, to prayer, to self-denial, to be part of what he's doing in the world. And the fulfillment that we're seeking in our lives comes beyond that cross and self-denial. And so he calls upon us, brothers and sisters, to bring our lives to his lordship, our businesses, our retirement, our families, our influence, our thought life, our sex life, our economic life, our political life, all the reality of which we're involved. And yield it to his lordship. And like that man on the cross, no further personal plans, looking in one direction, and never going back to where we were before. When we do that, when we yield ourselves to his son and his lordship and listen to him, then he brings to us the exciting, abundant life we're looking for. This is my son, the Lord says. The whole universe exists by him and for him. So listen to him. Let me make one practical word. If you don't want to be one of his disciples, that's okay. Tune out here. But if you do, seems to me that one thing we've got to get into, and that is some kind of a small growth group where with other Christian brothers and sisters, we are reading what the Lord says. We're hearing God's Son together and praying about what we hear and figuring out ways together to implement obedience here in Hendersonville. The word comes to us here, not on some mount in the Near East. It comes to us here, my son, hear him. And what we've got to do without anybody else structuring it for us is to find some way to be sure we are hearing clearly what the Lord says so that we can do it. And we need the encouragement of each other in this. On this Lord's Day, may the Lord give us grace to hear his word and to do it, to hear his son and obey him, to accept the way of the cross, and thereby to find the kind of joyous, fulfilling life that God wants for those who are his. And unto him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.